Well, we have a little bit of time here, about a half hour or so, to take a look at Exodus 28, verses 31 through 43. It's only 12 verses, folks. You know how quick I can blast through 12 verses. So this is a breeze for us tonight as we continue on in our study, looking at the garments, the outfit, the uniform of the high priest. We didn't get to finish his whole deal. So we're still looking at the high priest, beginning at verse 31, and then we're going to get to that section right at the end of the chapter, right there. I think it's at verse 39, verse 40, where we begin to look at the garments that the regular priests were supposed to wear, not the high priest Aaron, but his sons, the high priest, verses 40 through 43. We'll take a look at that and finish this out. So verse 31, let's begin reading. You shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. Verse 32, there shall be an opening for his head in the middle of it. It shall have a woven binding all around its opening, like the opening in a coat of mail, so that it does not tear. Now, we studied a little bit about the ephod last week. We didn't really expound the whole thing out, but we got started. We took a look at it sort of from a distance. It's that outer vest or apron that Aaron was to wear. And besides for the breastplate of judgment, it was the outermost garment that Aaron was to wear. Now, the breastplate of judgment, of course, was the most exterior item in his apparel. And I didn't have time to share this with you last week, so I'll share it from the beginning here. But the ephod, as we're looking at typologies and pictures of Jesus that we're taking from Aaron the high priest, the ephod is actually the high priest's symbol of authority and high position. This is going to be, as you'll see at the end of this chapter, one of the items, one of just the handful of items that are going to distinguish Aaron as the high priest as opposed to just one of the regular priests. This is always what an ephod indicates in the Bible as you study it. This is something that the commoners didn't wear. The only people that would wear an ephod was someone that was in a very high position of authority or had a very special, unique, privileged role in whatever the situation might be. So since Aaron is merely a type of Christ for us, what this does is this reveals to us Jesus as the one who holds ultimate position, ultimate authority. The New Testament will tell us that he is the preeminent one. He's the one that gets all of our preeminence. He's in the highest position. He's the one with all of the authority. That's what's being pictured in here. But in verse 31, we are now on to the next garment in Aaron's outfit. And unlike the tabernacle, we're not starting on the inside and working our way outside. Do you remember that? When it comes to the person of Aaron, we're starting on the outside and we're working our way inside as far as the garments go, because that's always the case when it comes to the person of Christ. You begin with the outer things. That is, you hear his words, you see his work, you see his ministry. For us, that's reading about it in the scriptures. But you see those outer things. And if you have a heart for Christ, a hunger for Christ, based on what you see of the exterior work of Jesus, then you can plumb the depths of Scripture. You can dig and you can come to know the inner person of Jesus. You can come to know his heart for you. So under the ephod, this next garment was known as the robe. The robe, and it's blue. It was the main garment. I want to have us pull up that picture from last week of the high priest. This was the main garment right here with the ephod on top and, of course, the breastplate on top of that. The main garment of the outfit, and it's blue, and we know what that means, don't we? We know what the color blue symbolizes as far as the symbolism goes. It symbolizes heavenly character. So as far as Aaron is concerned, that means this high priest Aaron was supposed to represent the nation, and his character was supposed to be a heavenly character. And that's wonderful and great, and the nation needs it, but it can only go so far. Because Aaron is just laying down the typology for Christ. Christ would come along and fulfill this perfectly in ways that Aaron couldn't. Because along with that symbolism of heaven that we see in the blue, there's also that aspect of the divinity of Christ. Now, Aaron as a human being could not attain that, of course. All he could do is point to it. And so he did in that type. He points to Jesus. Jesus comes along and fulfills that in his heavenly nature, his heavenly character, and his divinity. Verse 33, and upon its hem, upon the hem of the blue robe, which was under the ephod, which was under the breastplate, under the hem, or upon the hem, you shall make pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet. Now, I'm not going to backtrack and cover what we already studied. You should know, hopefully, the symbolism behind the color. So what I'm going to ask you to do is, after we've talked about the symbolism of the pomegranate a little bit, I'm going to ask you to, on your own time and in your own mind, apply the added meanings you get from the colors that we've already studied, the colors of blue, purple, and scarlet. But let's keep reading on for now about these pomegranates that are all around its hem, and bells of gold between them all around, verse 34, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate. So that's a pattern that the Bible's given you. In other words, so on and so forth. Repeat this pattern, a bell, a pomegranate, a bell, a pomegranate, until the entire hem is completely stitched up in these two items, the bells and the pomegranates. Upon the hem of the robe all around, verse 35, and it shall be upon Aaron when he ministers. Listen very carefully so you don't miss it. It shall be upon Aaron when he ministers, and its sound will be heard when he goes into the holy place. Now, real quick, let me just stop you right there. You can, if you want, scratch out the word place. You can see that it's in italics in your Bible. And if it's in italics in your translation, that means it is not hitched to a Hebrew word. There's no original word for which you would base that interpretation. It was simply added by the translators because they thought that's what the Bible was trying to say in that given location. But I think perhaps that might be a miss. If you read it without that word place, it reads like this. Its sound will be heard when he goes into the holy before the Lord, and when he comes out, that he may not die. If you know anything about this topic that we're talking about, you know it most directly applies to the Holy of Holies. So I don't think it's so much speaking about the holy place as it is the Holy of Holies, but certainly both could apply. So for the hemwork of the blue robe, let's talk about that. It is a wonderful truth-telling, in my opinion. The pomegranates symbolize, get this, the pomegranates symbolize fruit, and the bells symbolize music. Go figure. Isn't it nice when the Lord makes the symbolism really easy to grab onto? I like that. Most of the time we're digging and scratching our heads and straining our brains. This one's real easy. The pomegranates represent fruit, and the bells, they represent music. What's interesting about the pomegranate as a choice to represent fruit here is the fact that the pomegranate is very unique as far as fruits go. Of all the fruit in the world, the pomegranate has the most seeds in it. In other words, you hold a pomegranate in your hand, it has more seeds in it than any other fruit that you could pick up and hold. That means it has the potential to be the most prolific fruit-producing fruit of all the fruits. Did you get that? It has that potential. So it is a perfect symbolism for spiritual fruit. Obviously, that's what we're dealing with here. Add to that the fact that the juice of the pomegranate is blood red. Did you ever see a cup of pomegranate juice? It is eerily blood red. That's what the fruit produces. And that's just like spiritual fruit. The only reason that we can produce spiritual fruit in our lives is because of the blood. The blood has made that possible. Now, hold on to that thought for just a moment. What does the bells represent? I said music. All right, that's a pretty general answer. There's going to be more to it, of course. And to make that make sense, we first need to discuss the reason for the bells. Verse 35 tells us the reason for the bells. It is so that the high priest could be heard while he was ministering. Okay, just compile what you know. Compile what you know. The people, the nation of Israel, they were not allowed into the holy place, and of course not the Holy of Holies. Now the priests, the regular priests, Aaron's sons, they were allowed into the holy place. That was their station. That was where they ministered. That was where they served. But even the priests were not allowed into the Holy of Holies. You guys know here at Anchored Fellowship, only the high priest was allowed on a specific day into the Holy of Holies. So the big question would be, well, how do you know as a Hebrew in the congregation that your high priest was inside the inner tabernacle structure, either in the holy place or the Holy of Holies, serving for you, interceding for you, doing the work of the ministry so that your sins could be forgiven, so that your relationship with the Lord could be healthy and whole? How would you know he's in there working? Furthermore, for a priest, the priests weren't allowed into the Holy of Holies. So how would the priest know that the high priest was in the Holy of Holies, serving, active in ministry, interceding for the nation, doing the right thing, and not dead? How would you know? For all the people would be concerned and the priests would be concerned, they would have no clue what the high priest was doing and whether it was successful or not. He could be in the Holy of Holies, kicked back on his holy recliner and watching the big game on his tablet for all they know. But it was the bells. That was the symbol to the nation outside the congregation that the high priest was in there laboring on their behalf. That was the symbol, the sound for the priest to know that the high priest was in the Holy of Holies interceding for the Lord, and he was still alive because the bells were going. That was it. That was the notification that the high priest didn't go into the Holy of Holies ceremonially unclean or go in and do the wrong thing ceremonially. Because if that were to happen, the scriptures tell us that the high priest would instantly die if he went into the Holy of Holies in a ceremonially unclean fashion. So the bells, when you would hear the bells, either as a priest or as a congregant there in the nation of Israel, that was music to the ears, because here's what it meant. He's still alive, and if he's still alive, here's what that means. That means the work he's doing for me, whether I'm a priest or a member of the congregation, he's still alive. That means that the work that he is doing for me is being accepted and received by the Lord. Now, if the bells stop, if the music stops, it all comes crashing down. The high priest, he's dead. The Lord didn't accept and receive that intercession for the nation. That's a bad sign. So it was music to the ears to know that he was in there successfully ministering and being received and accepted by the Lord. Now, concisely put, it tells us that Jesus is the source of all of our fruit. Now, the fruit we're talking about here, of course, is spiritual fruit. I could put it to you like this: the fruit of the Spirit. You know the verse, Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, that detail out for us some of the spiritual fruit. Paul says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. Remember that, first and foremost, love. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So Jesus is the source of all of that fruit, and his ministry is music to our ears. It rejoices the heart to hear the bells, because we know that his ministry, his interceding for us, as we're as we're told about in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, his intercession for us is being accepted and received by the Father. The Bible tells us we are accepted in the beloved. And that word is a capital. It's a capital B, beloved. That's speaking of a person. That's speaking of Christ. We are accepted in the beloved. We're accepted in Christ because he is ever living to make intercession for us. He is at the right hand of the Father still to this day as our high priest, doing what Aaron would be doing in the Old Testament, keeping that tie between you and the Lord unhindered, keeping your relationship afloat with the Lord because of his ministry, his sacrifice. So if his ministry is received, then we know we're received. If his intercession is accepted by the Father, that means we're okay with the Father. It's not based on us. It's based on the work of our high priest. Now, how do you know if the high priest is working? How do we know if Jesus is working? What are the bells that we look for as a New Testament church? Well, simply put, that would be anything that is audible or visual that proves that he is still working in the church. That could be a big list of things, a huge number of things. Conversions. If conversions are happening, that's proof that the Lord is still ministering, that he's still interceding for us, that the sacrifice is still accepted and that we're still okay with the Lord, that our sins are forgiven. That's proof because people don't just get saved. Paul tells us it takes the Holy Spirit just for someone to be able to sincerely confess that Jesus is Christ. So conversions aren't going to happen in our churches if the bells aren't still ringing in the ministry of Christ, our high priest. And there's a whole list of other things. Healings, answers to prayer. All of those things are outward signs, things we can see that indicate to us that our high priest is still effectively ministering on our behalf. But everything you could list, just think about this, every single thing that you could list as a proof that Christ is still working in the church, that he is still effectively our high priest, every one of them would fall under the category of the spiritual gifts. Every one of them. Because the spiritual gifts are those very recognizable proofs of the work of Christ in the church. So, when you think of pomegranates, I want you to think of the fruit of the Spirit. When you think of bells, I want you to think of the gifts of the Spirit. Because the gifts of the Spirit truly are the bells and whistles of the church. That's it. Without those, we'd have no proof that there really is a God. We'd be a bunch of people going through rituals. It'd be dry. It'd be dead. No one would be getting converted. Our church would eventually die off. We'd have no proof to offer the world that he is alive. He rose. He's interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. And it really ties this whole thing together neatly because if you think this through, if the hem of the blue robe didn't have pomegranates, fruit, between the bells, we'd have a problem. What would the problem be? It wouldn't be a very good sound. Bells clanging against bells would be awful clanging. It would be hideous to listen to because bells were made independently to sound beautiful. If you have a bell by itself and you ring it, it sounds beautiful, but if you're banging a bell against another bell or a bunch of bells against a bunch of other bells, it's a clanging noise, and that should strike a chord in your Bible memory when we're speaking about the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. You know where I'm going with this? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, no, pardon me, chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14. This is set up like the hem of the high priest's robe. Because in chapter 12, the Apostle Paul is talking about the gifts of the Spirit, the bells, the proofs that our high priest is still working for us, still interceding for us. And in chapter 14, it's the same thing. Paul's talking about the bells. He's talking about the proofs the gifts of the Spirit, the proofs that our high priest is still effectively interceding for us. But what is sandwiched between chapter 12 and chapter 14? A fruit. You got a bell in chapter 12, you got a bell in chapter 14, and in the middle, chapter 13, what does Paul deal with there? A fruit. The fruit of the Spirit. Paul tells us in that chapter that without love, without the fruit, faith, hope, love, but the greatest is love, without love, all of the gifts would just be a clanging and gonging sound. It wouldn't sound good. Just like the hem of Aaron's robe, if there weren't pomegranates, fruit sandwiched between the bells. In other words, you can't just have the giftings. You have to have the fruit of the Spirit that goes along with those giftings. That's the meaning that we're getting here. If we're just operating in the giftings, but we don't have love, people are going to get steamrolled in this congregation. Move out of my way. I got a prophecy. I don't care if you have a prophecy. I got a prophecy. Stand back and listen. I've got some tongues to share. And so you'd be moving in the gifts of the Spirit. You'd have the proofs of his ministry. But man, it would be an awful, noisy mess because the fruit of the Spirit isn't present. So it's a beautiful tie-in, I think, between the hem of Aaron's robe and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14. I wonder if Paul was thinking about Aaron's robe when he wrote up those three chapters. Well, verse 36, you shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. 37, and you shall put on it a blue cord, that it may be on the turban. It shall be on the front of the turban. 38, so it shall be on Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. Okay, so that was the sign that was on the band that would go right across the bill of the turban of the high priest. If you could throw that picture up again, I think maybe you can see that gold band. Yep, you can see that gold band. And there would be a blue band on the back of it. On that gold band, that gold plate, there was that inscription, holiness to the Lord. As the high priest, that always had to be on the forefront of your mind. You had to have holiness on the brain. Yes, it's true. The Lord is merciful, slow to anger, gracious. He's all those wonderful things, but he's also still holy. So as a priest is ministering, especially a high priest, he had to have holiness in the forefront of his mind. And here's what we're seeing in that verse. I know it's worded complicated, but here's what we're seeing. The responsibility for the presentation of the tabernacle ministry fell on Aaron's shoulders. We spent a lot of time talking about the burden of the ministry that Aaron had to carry. And it was a great burden indeed. This all came back to Aaron. The buck stopped right there. That's what we read in that verse. He was responsible for any breakdowns in the presentation of those services before the Lord. If the people brought the wrong offerings, if the priests did the wrong thing in the holy place, if they lit the bread and, well, no, I guess you can't eat the candles, the lamps, but if they did the wrong thing, if they brought the wrong offerings, if their presentation was off, whose fault was it? Aaron's. That's what that verse just told us. The buck stopped right there. It was Aaron's responsibility to make sure that presentation before the Lord, every offering, every act in the holy place, every act in the Holy of Holies by Aaron himself, all of it had to be just as the Lord prescribed. And if not, it was Aaron's fault. And it may seem cruel, but I think it's fitting. Poor Aaron, what do you do with that? How do you combat that? Well, you have to be proactive. You have to have holiness on the brain. You have to know the Lord is holy, and you have to flesh out any of those problems as you're instructing the nation in what to bring and instructing the priests in how to offer, how to serve. And in all of that training, that's where you you detect and defeat any problems that might appear in the presentation before the Lord. Now, with that said, I hope people, Christians in the New Testament era, will give this same consideration to the burden that is on the shoulders of their pastor. Now, I'm not going to address this congregation on this topic. I'll just speak to the live stream audience here. But it is true, God put the pastor behind the podium or on the chair or on the stage as the guy that is singularly, ultimately responsible for the presentation of every service. That means that congregants really need to cut the pastor some slack and some leeway and allow him to have some say in those things. It means that as workers and as congregants, if you get brought into those staff meetings, you feel like you're getting called on the red carpet and you get nervous and start sweating, and you assume you did something wrong. If you get called into those staff meetings, go in with a teachable spirit. If you get approached by the pastor about some changes or some corrections or adjustments that need made in your service or even in your attendance, have a humble spirit. Because ultimately, you're not submitting to that pastor, you're submitting to the Lord. You're doing it for the Lord. Give that pastor, whoever he may be, the benefit of the doubt that the Lord is speaking to that pastor, and what that pastor wants to do is just fine-tune the presentation that is offered up before the Lord, service in and service out. And if you'll do that, I believe the Lord will bless you greatly. Thank you for letting me say that piece. That has nothing to do with this congregation. You all are wonderful with that. And I never have to correct anyone or change anything because this is as near to a perfect church as I've ever seen. And by the way, I did pay her to make some of those very nice comments about Anchored in her opening there. Verse 36. Oh, we read that, didn't we? Verse 39. You shall skillfully weave the tunic of fine linen thread. You shall make the turban of fine linen, and you shall make the sash of woven work. All right, show this photo of the high priest one more time, and then I'm going to show you just one more photo of a regular priest before we're out. But three items were just mentioned in this verse, and I'm just going to point out from the beginning, from the top, you have the turban with the gold band that says holiness to the Lord. Outermost, you have the breastplate of judgment with the 12 stones. You have the ephod. You have the blue robe. And now we just talked about three other items. The tunic, which is, well, we'll talk about it in a second what it is, but you can see the tunic there. The sash and, the turban was one that was just mentioned as well. So let's take a look at those three real quick. First, the tunic, which was like an undershirt or an undercoat, except that it was very thin. It was made of fine linen. And as you know, any time that a color is not specified with a linen thread, then we know that that linen thread was to be left as is, which would be a white thread. And we've been talking a lot about white garments here recently, both in our Exodus studies, Old Testament, and our Revelation studies, New Testament, so you know what it is, right? White garments speak of the purity, the righteousness, the holiness of conduct, specifically conduct. And that's important to point out because we're also going to be dealing with the turban in this section of scriptures. And we know as a church that white garments, truly white garments, cannot be made by us or accomplished by us. That is something that we are clothed in through salvation, through the substitutionary work of Christ. Now, second would be the turban, and it is also made of fine linen, white linen, and it covers the head, and that's why I made the designation. The white tunic would speak of the righteous or holy conduct. The white turban, the fine linen turban, would speak of what? Righteous or holy thought life. Righteousness and holiness in the arena of the brain. And when you factor in the band, the gold band that goes around the turban, it drives home the point even more. There's an added emphasis. That is for the ministry worker, for the high priest. He has to be holy in his conduct. He has to be holy in his thought life. And when he's ministering, the holiness of the Lord has to be at the forefront of his mind. It just can't be rattling back there. That has to be present. That has to be an all-consuming thought during times of ministry. Now, the third item is quite important. It's the sash. It's called the curious girdle in the King James Version, and that makes sense because if a man's wearing a girdle, that's curious. Obviously, I like the word sash better. I think that's better. A sash would be a cloth band that would go around the waist. In other words, a substitution for a belt. And the sash is not talked about very much in this section of Scripture. It doesn't get much attention, but I think it does need a lot of attention because we understand through reading the rest of the Bible the significance, the importance of a sash. What was a sash used for? If I asked you that question, you probably drew a blank. But if I gave you some time, I bet you could think about it and come up with something. Let me give you a hint. A sash was used for holding the outfit together, and it was used when you needed to gird up your loins. Ah, now you got it, right? Now you know where this is going. The sash was used to gird up the loins. In Exodus chapter 12, as the Hebrew nation was celebrating their first ever Passover, the Lord told them to eat that Passover with their loins girded. What did that mean? That meant they were going to leave in a haste. The point of that story is that the sash was used to hoist up the garments so that they could move freely, so that they would not be hindered in their journey with the Lord. The Lord was going to have them leave quick, and he didn't want them to be slowed down by men tripping over their curious girdles or their long flowing robes. In John chapter 13, we read of Jesus girding himself with a towel for the purpose of washing the disciples' feet. That picture is all about service. It's about being a servant. The master of all was the servant of all. He used that sash, a towel as a sash, to gird up his loins so that he could get down on his knees and wash the disciples' feet, an act of service. So the sash was important for the use of servanthood. And then third, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, as Paul is talking to us about the armor of God, he admonishes us to gird up our loins with the truth. For the purpose of what? Spiritual battle, spiritual warfare. So there are three major primary functions of a sash. Number one, that you're not hindered in your walk with the Lord. Number two, that you can be a servant for the Lord. And then number three, so that you can do warfare with the church for the Lord. Spiritual warfare. It's being active and engaged in service and in ministry. It would be, of course, for Aaron, those same thoughts that Aaron, as the high priest, he would have to be ready to do all three of those. He was doing the work that would make sure that the rest of the nation weren't hindered in their walk with the Lord, in their journey with him. He was doing the work as a servant. He was serving the nation. And in that sense of spiritual warfare, he was doing the same thing as a priest. He was fighting warfare in there, in the holy place, and in the holy holy of holies for the nation. Jesus, of course, the fulfillment, Aaron, the typification, the codification of it. Jesus, the fulfillment of it. Jesus is, he's the one that provides that unhindered walk with him. He's the one that serves us, which is an incredible thought, but he serves us. The master of all is the servant of all. And then thirdly, he's our ultimate victor. So another great tie in there with the sash. Now that is, well, it's 7:47, so we need to finish this up. That concludes the full wardrobe for the high priest. Now, real quickly, let's take a look at the wardrobe for the regular priest, what they were to wear. You're going to notice they don't get all the fancy garments that the high priest would get. Their wardrobe was quite a bit more plain. But what I want you to do, since we're out of time, we're going to read these final verses and close, and I want you to take the spiritual lessons that we learned about the high priest and all the symbolism that's there, and I want you to pay attention to what the priests were to wear and apply those same spiritual truths that we applied to the high priest, apply them to the priest. And when you do that, consider this: New Testament era, New Testament doctrine, those priests properly represent all of us because we are a kingdom of priests to our God. So let's read this, and you can do the interpretation work on your own time. Verse 40, for Aaron's sons, you shall make tunics, white undershirts or undercoats, and you shall make sashes for them, and you shall make hats for them for glory and beauty. So you shall put them on Aaron, your brother, and on his sons with him. You shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them. And that will be what the next chapter is all about, that they may minister to me as priests. Verse 42, and you shall make for them linen trousers. Folks, that would be holy underwear. What do you know? The Mormons were right. We do need holy underwear. You know they practice that, right? The wearing of holy underwear. You can look that up for yourself later. Personally, when I have holes in my underwear, well, let's move on. Shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness. They shall reach from the waist to the thighs. Verse 43, they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they come into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, that they do not incur iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever to him and his descendants after him. Real quickly, just throw up that picture of the priests. So you see the difference in the garb of the high priest and in the priest. The priests were to wear tunics, which would be holy and righteous conduct that is in accordance with the holy and righteous conduct of their high priest. They were to wear sashes so that they would not be unhindered in their walk with the Lord to serve others and to fight the good fight of faith. They were to wear hats, which were less prominent versions of the turban that Aaron would wear, just to remind them to have holiness on the brain, have a holy and healthy thought life. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 tells us, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. Next, the holy underwear. What was the purpose for the holy underwear? Simply all about sexual purity, of course. And as we close, if you just think back of all of the characteristics in this whole chapter that we've covered and the things that they reveal to us about Jesus, let's stand. We'll close in prayer. The ephod, he is our ultimate authority. The blue robe, he is heavenly, he is divine. The sash, he is unhindered in his walk. He is the great servant. He is our spiritual victor in battle. The turban and the gold band on his head, he is holy minded. The tunic, he is holy in conduct. The pomegranates and bells, he produces fruit in us. And his ministry is music to our ears. Let's close in a word of prayer.